We are still in the ninth chapter of Romans, and because of the centrality of the doctrine of election that is found here in this chapter, we've taken a brief time to examine what is known as the great debate between Calvinists, the good guys, and Arminians, the bad guys. As such, we're taking the opportunity to examine the particulars of this controversy, which has raged down through the centuries, and to look at the issues over which they have debated, and the passages of Scripture that have been used to substantiate each of the positions, and more importantly, to establish the biblical position. And so this morning we're looking at one of the great chapters in all of Scripture, in which the doctrine of election is taught by none other than Christ Himself. Now, Arminians will readily admit that the doctrine of election is taught here, but when I use the word election, I am talking about unconditional election, the ewe and tulip that we have looked at, the kind of election that is rooted in all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So this morning, turn with me to John chapter 6, beginning with verse 22, where it's broken off in a subheading under "I am the bread of life" in your pew Bibles, the ESV. And we read the following words. "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And they found him on the other side of the sea. They said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna of the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whosoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he hath given me, but to raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.' So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that cometh down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?' Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna of the wilderness, in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.' Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is the true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Then many of his disciples heard it. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Well, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.'" Well, there you have it. You have a number of things that this text highlights. I want to focus on two of them this morning. The rather emphatic statement that no one can come to me, the inability of individuals to do that, and what does it mean to be drawn by the Father? Embedded in this discourse is the doctrine of sovereign, irresistible grace. Now, you'll note that there are many things in the passage which people have taken for granted that somehow, if people just seek Jesus, that's commendable. And we read that these people were actually seeking Jesus, but for the wrong reason. Let me highlight the fact that there are people who will come to a Jesus of their own making for all sorts of reasons, as these people did here. As long as Jesus could meet some physical needs, hey, we're all for it. There are even people who seek Jesus out of religious reasons. But it's not the same. People can speak affectionately and very fondly of what Jesus means to them and sound no more genuine than these folks did. Because Jesus makes a distinction. He actually says, "You do not believe, even though you admit that you are followers." And notice at the end of the passage that his disciples were grumbling. They couldn't make sense of this discourse about heavenly bread and eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Time does not permit an elaborated discussion of what that entails. But the point is this. There are people, like there were then, who have some kind of vested interest in Jesus, even the Jesus of the Bible, and yet remain outside of the veil of his acceptance. So what does it mean when Jesus said, "No one can come to me"? What does that imply? We've spoken of the doctrine of total depravity in the course of this exposition. Total depravity, one of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, referring to the pervasiveness with which sin has afflicted us in all of our being. When Jesus said no man can come, he wasn't saying that men had physical limitations. And as a result of physical limitations, they couldn't do it, because actually these people were traveling great distances, crossing the water. They were coming to Jesus. So there's not a physical limitation being supposed when Jesus said, "No one can come to me." Jesus had many followers who later quit being followers, so it wasn't a question of being in proximity to Jesus. Nor would it even be a willingness to recognize his importance. When we speak of what is known as the Noetic, N-O-E-T-I-C, we address this back in Romans 1, the Noetic effects of the fall. The word noetic has reference to the mind, but not in the sense that people who don't come to Jesus have some kind of intellectual or mental deficiencies. There are many highly intelligent people who can put together the gospel narratives and understand the text. In fact, I read all the time New Testament scholars who make no profession of being even remotely conservative or evangelical, but who can exegete the text. They can read the Greek. They can understand the syntax. They can even theologically articulate what it is they don't like. So it's not a question of people having a mental block. When the Bible speaks of the noetic, or when theologians speak of noetic effects of the fall, they're understanding the word noetic to encompass the fact that the mind is darkened. Not darkened in the sense that it cannot reason, but darkened in the sense that it is blind to certain obvious things that God has revealed in general revelation. And general revelation, in that sense, serves to condemn them because they, what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I learned from Van Til, Cornelius Van Til, what is known as presuppositional apologetics. Van Til also taught us that men have deep-seated presuppositions. We can call them prejudices or biases. And one of these biases, one of these prejudices, is the fact that sin has rendered us insensitive to the point that we're callous and hardened. So we find this expression, do not harden your heart. So that there is implied in that language the human ability to be resistant. Stiff-necked is another expression, stubborn. So the inability to which Jesus speaks has to do with the fact that the mind as fallen incorporates much more than the ability to reason. It is the seat of the affections. The Hebraic way of denoting the heart, for example, is to ascribe to it the ability to think. The heart is the seat of the person. Who we really are down deep. And as such, it incorporates not only the faculty of thought, and that our reasoning gets off kilter. I was watching the other day a rather interesting show on the Discovery Channel about a woolly mammoth that they had found up in Siberia, and they were digging this thing out, and they were postulating so many hundreds of thousands and billions of years went into this process. And the mind that is at enmity with God will look for any rationale to defend and to justify its actions. Particularly if the Word of God confronts the individual with the reality of a God who is, as the Bible describes God. People will tolerate any kind of deity that will condone their behavior, but they get their hackles up over one who won't. And so the inability to which Jesus speaks has to do with the fact that we do not have the ability, due to the oppressive and continually and persuasive effects with which sin has had its desired effect on sinners. You'll note when Jesus said, no man can come to me, he's not simply saying they're not willing to come. He says they're not able. Now, you should, if you know your Bibles, recognize that the Bible describes the natural state of man as, for example, we looked last week at Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sin, children of wrath, deserving of judgment, even as the rest. Now, you do know that a dead person has no ability to respond. It's not a question of being willing. It's a question of being able. I mean, you can talk to a corpse and say, look, I'm talking to you. Please acknowledge me. Raise your hand. Now, you say, well, the corpse is not willing to communicate with you. No, the corpse can't communicate with you. It doesn't have the ability to hear. It doesn't have the ability to exercise motor functions. What does it take? Well, it takes the Creator, as it did in the case of Jesus and Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And the power of God is what brought Lazarus out of the tomb. We made a little bit of fun of this last week, as if the Arminian would have us believe Jesus said to Lazarus, "Would you be willing to come out of the tomb? Let me think about it, Jesus, and I'll decide if it's in my best interest." No, the sovereign voice of the Creator said, "Come," and the creature came. So the notion that we are dead in trespasses and sin doesn't simply mean we're not willing to do something that we have the ability to do. We lack the ability to do it. And the very fact that we don't want to come is illustrative of the power is that we can't come. Because notice, immediately following those words, Jesus qualifies the phrase. "No one can come unto me unless the Father draws him." Now, people like to take that English word "draw" and say, you know, that really means to woo. It's God's activity of drawing men with persuasion, trying to influence them. You know, advertisers do that with us. Advertisers try to sow the seed of desire so that we want a product that they're trying to sell. And we can easily be manipulated into buying it. I can testify I have bought all kinds of useless fishing equipment because the commercial said guaranteed to catch more fish. And I've got a tackle box full of useless lures that have never caught a single fish. And the only one that got hooked was me. And how many of you, I'm not one of them, as you can tell by my still youthful frame, buy the latest diet fads with the before and after guarantees. Notice how they quickly put a little disclaimer down there in small print, "Your events may not be typical of these." And so you buy this diet program and that diet program because we have a desire for the product that the advertiser has created. And so people say, you know, this is what we need to do. We need to create an environment where people feel comfortable. We need to create a situation psychologically where people will want the product that you're trying to promote, which is a wonderful relationship with Jesus, so we can have the abundant life. And we ensnare people into buying the product because we pitched it that Jesus will solve all your earthly problems. He'll give you monetary success, emotional well-being, a psychological peace of mind. Don't you want that in these troubled times? And all kinds of religions have capitalized on people's deep-seated sense of a need for security amidst a world that seems to be hectically driving us in the opposite 10,000 directions. And so people say, well, that's what this means. God's drawing people in. But he won't violate their free will. And you see this picture of Jesus, famous picture, standing outside the door and knocking. Standing out there knocking, "If any man will come in, will open the door, I will come in." This is a quote from Revelation chapter 3. And the whole notion is to imply that if you look at the picture, there's no doorknob on the outside. Jesus can't open the door. He stands there pathetically knocking, hoping that you will let him in. And you possess the power. You have to just listen. And that's how people like to portray this. But the unfortunate thing is the word "draw" there is used elsewhere. For example, in James chapter 2, verse 6, where James talks about the rich who drag the poor into the courtroom. Now, let's see if that works here. The rich are standing there at the courtroom saying, "You poor people, come in here, please. Don't go away. I want to sue you. Come in here." No. The word "drag" there is they compel these people. Or, in Acts chapter 16, the populace, upset with Paul and Silas, drag them into the marketplace. Now, you hear you have this riotous mob standing there upset with Silas and Paul, and they're suddenly going, "Hey, come here. Wait, no, wait, come on. Come over here. Please. We want to stone you. No, they take them by force and they drag them there. So this word does not convey the notion of wooing. It connotes there's some kind of activity taking place. So let's explore this a minute. How does the Father draw people? Now, there's a Trinitarian framework that is undergirding all of this. Notice that the Son says, "No one can come to me except the Father draw him." And later in the passage, he speaks of his words being spirit and life. And there is this Trinitarian framework that the Father is calling those to his Son, and they in turn being drawn by the Spirit in efficacious and irresistible grace. Well, let's unpack that. How does the Spirit do that? Now, all kinds of misconceptions creep into people's mind. They tend to associate the Spirit's activity with how they feel emotionally. It's kind of like going up on the rim and catching the breathtaking beauty as you look over the mountains, and you just have this sense of awe. You know, people say, "I was inspired." And people somehow equate that this sense of the spectacular. The Spirit just moves on us, and we get all the heebie-jeebies, and we like to think that, yeah, I'm feeling religious today. I have this sense of tranquility that's come over me. And that's equated with being the work of the Holy Spirit, that if you have a sense of peace, well, the Holy Spirit must have given that to me. And you hear people make these ridiculous statements about some difficult decision. You know, I'm going to just pray about it until I get the peace of God. And we like to think the peace of God means that we don't have conflict, when it's just the opposite. Oftentimes the decisions we have to make go against our own fleshly inclinations. So that mortifying the flesh is never something that is pleasant. Putting to death the sins that still linger in our body is not easy work. The susceptibility to being led into temptation is something we must recognize every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. So what is the Holy Spirit's activity that is used here when it says the Father draws people? Let me suggest two particular things that the Scriptures teach. One is that the Holy Spirit shines the light of the law of God and brings what? The conviction of sin. Look, why is it that these people wanted nothing more to do with Jesus? Because he didn't live up to their expectations. You see, a Jesus who has as his primary function to give us creaturely comforts is the one of our own making. But the Jesus who says that he is the life of the world, and when he speaks of his body and blood in the way that he does, he is pointing to his great work of redemption. And what is the purpose of that great work? It is to redeem sinners. You see, the Holy Spirit, first of all, has to dispel the notion that is native to our own hearts that we're good people. Most people have an elated and exaggerated sense of their own goodness. I'm a good person. Oh, I made my own share of mistakes. Who hasn't? But I'm basically a good person. This is the natural Pelagian makeup that we inherited from Adam. When we do find ourselves in a tight fix, we do what Adam did. We blame other people. It's not my fault. The woman that you gave me. Hey, actually, it's your fault. Pass the buck. And what the Holy Spirit does is to apply the Word of God and to show, as the Reformer said, the first use of the law is to lead us to Christ by showing our spiritual bankruptcy. And so the Holy Spirit dispenses with this exalted opinion we have of ourselves, and he shows us the real issue here and the magnitude of our predicament, that we have sinned in word, thought, and deed.
We have done those things we ought not to have done, and we have left undone the things we ought to have done, and there is no health in us. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to the realization that we need deliverance. So the Holy Spirit shows us that. He shows us our sin. He shows us our sin by showing us the law of God. And then He shows us Christ and Him crucified. The Holy Spirit points to Christ. His work is to exalt the Son and to magnify Him in our eyes. So when we read about the Father drawing us, He's drawing us through the agency of the Spirit of God who works in lockstep fashion with the Word of God to reveal to us the depths of our own depravity and the sufficiency of Christ. You see this as you go through this chapter. Jesus strips away the phoniness and the pretensions. You want to be followers of me? I'll show you what you're really after. And it's not anything to do with the work of my Father. The comforting words here is that all that the Father gives the Son comes to Him, and He will keep them. We hear later in John 10 where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." What's the difference between a sheep and a wolf? Well, you say, well, they both have four legs, two ears, two eyes. They are animals in that regard, but there are substantial differences between one and the other. And Jesus identifies His sheep as those who hear His voice. Wolves, they don't hear His voice. They have no inclination for His voice. They act how? According to their nature. And that's what you are, according to your nature, a child of wrath, condemned under the broken law, and can only be delivered by one who perfectly obeys it in your place and suffers the penalty that you deserve. That, in essence, is the gospel message about the Son of God coming to seek and to save that which was lost. Have you heard the shepherd's voice? Well, you've heard the shepherd's voice if you see something of your own predicament. If you're the object of the work of the Holy Spirit, He has shown you truly how lovely Christ is to sinners. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, then this kind of Christ isn't going to appeal to you. You'll go make up one of your own and call Him Jesus. But He won't deliver you from your sins. And may God help you to see this only Jesus. As the elders and deacons come forward, would you prepare to see Christ in the bread and the wine?